Word. This morning's lesson is going to be somewhat different, and you say, I knew that when I saw who was getting up to preach it. I mean that in a bit of a different way. It's going to begin with a 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4 sort of Pauline approach. That is, I'm going to figuratively apply some things to myself, like he did to himself and Apollos, because we as people are quicker to notice things in others than we notice them in ourselves. So if I do it on me, you will be quicker to realize what is happening than if I get up and just start talking about all of us together. Your assignment for this lesson is to discover what the assignment is. So if, as you leave this morning, or when you come back this afternoon, I ask that you will mention to me what you believe you discerned the assignment to be after listening to some things from the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. I hope these things today will contribute both to the work that Brent is doing on Sunday mornings and to some things that are upcoming in first quarter when we will be encountering Jesus in the Sunday morning adult class. I'm going to talk to you about Word and I. And I'm going to reveal right now to everybody who is paying attention to my social media that I'm claiming that Word and I are in a relationship. Now you say, if Word and you are in a relationship, then tell me some things. How did you and Word meet? Well, like a lot of folks, Word and I met online. I downloaded a free copy there. Well, what do you two have in common? Well, now that I have downloaded a copy, I carry Word with me everywhere I go. Well, do you have anything else in common? Yeah, we both love football. Word loves football. Haven't you seen Word in every end zone? John 3:16. Do you understand or get or admire Word in this relationship? What do you mean? I don't know. Well, what does Word think about you, Steve? I hadn't thought to ask that question yet. I thought it was all about what I thought about Word. How much quality time do you spend with Word? I have great intentions about spending a lot of time with Word. I'm a busy person. We get interrupted a lot when I sit down to communicate with Word. How do you treat Word when you're together? Well, Word's always in my pocket. Word's always with me. Oh, you need to know, I get together once or twice a week and listen to a handful of other people talk about Word. How intimate is this relationship between you and Word becoming? I don't know. We haven't really talked about the real important issues yet. Do you see a future with Word? Yes, I see I want to be a lifelong carrying card member of Word. So I keep Word in my pocket. No, I mean faith and trust. Do you see a genuine relationship between yourself and Word developing? I don't know, now that you ask. About how much trust I have yet in word. This is new to me. I'm still learning about word. But now I'll ask you, do my opinions about this relationship and about word make any difference? Now, in any other relationship, you would immediately say yes. And Jesus will do the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. If I said to you, I think word is beautiful, and if that were the truth, do you think that would affect my relationship with word? If on the other hand, I said to you, well, I think word's kind of ugly, do you think that would affect my relationship with word? Inside and out, I think this person is beautiful. Inside and out, I think this word is ugly, or some variation infinitely in between. Or what if I said to you, well, word's wardrobe is a bit outdated. You know, word's a little bit older than me. And that one-piece seamless shoulder-to-shin garment just isn't the same as what everybody else tends to be wearing these days. Or you ask how much quality time I was spending with word. You know, I don't look at word a lot because I already know what word looks like. Now, you would tell me my marriage was in trouble if I said, I don't look at my wife. I looked at her 42 years ago. I know what she looks like. Well, I'm in a relationship with word. Well, when was the last time you looked? It matters so much that Jesus said, your point of view, the vision you have or fail to have on a scale of light or darkness is totally going to influence your approach to anything, to anyone, to everything and everyone. And so I'm throwing word in that category as well. Are our eyes full of light or are our eyes full of darkness? The ways that we see things colors everything else. But you ask me about trust. And so I'm going to ask you, well, where does faith come from? If as a relationship develops, faith and trust are supposed to be built and to take place, how does that happen, if that is going to happen, between me and word? Well, in Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 10, word answers that when it says it's all in the observance of word. When a person observes either a general revelation, like God in nature, or a specific revelation, like God in Scripture, that evidence is presented. And now, do I notice that? Do I see life in the creation, and do I see life in the Word? In other words, am I paying attention to how Word lives? Do I see Word as a living thing with which I am to have a relationship? Okay, so that's where Word says that this trust gets built, is in observation. And by observation, because I'm going to use that in several sentences here, observance of word, observance of nature, is not just watching it go by. If I ask you, are you going to observe Thanksgiving this year, or did you observe Thanksgiving this year, you would know I didn't just mean, did you watch Thursday go past? So when I talk about observing word, I'm not talking about, yeah, I saw it. I saw it 40-some years ago, and I know what it looks like. That's not observing word. Neither is that a dynamic relationship with nature. Observance of Revelation, general and specific. And if that's where Word says this faith and trust comes from, my next question, then if I'm intending this lifelong relationship, where can great faith come from? And the simple answer to that is greater observance of Revelation, both in nature and in Scripture. All the people who've ever had great faith and trust had great participation in nature and in the Word. And that's how their faith grew. Well, if that's where great faith comes from, then what about these people of, oh, ye of little faith? Where does little faith come from? Well, that's real simple. That comes from a lesser participation in the creation and in the Word. Yeah, but there's also unbelief out there. There's people with zero trust, zero faith. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from either failing to observe or mistreating what has been observed or denying that you ever even saw it. That's where unbelief exists. But Jesus isn't going to talk about faith in the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he mentioned faith one time in chapter 6, verse 30, when he said, "Will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith?" Why didn't Jesus talk about faith in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you heard Brent read the first two verses of chapter 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples. These are people who are already supposed to have at least a small level of faith and trust that has been built. So Jesus isn't going to talk about faith. Jesus is going to talk about righteousness. Now, I'll prove that in a few minutes, but for now, I'm just asking you to accept it. I will get around to it. From where does righteousness originate? And the religious world has come up with all sorts of answers for this one. Jesus has a pretty clear one in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says the same thing that Word said about faith. It comes from participating in the general and specific revelations that God has made of himself in nature and in Scripture. Righteousness, and again, I emphasize, observance doesn't mean, yeah, I saw what it said. Observance means I observe these things. I believe these things. I am enacting these things in what I am doing. Well, then see if you can answer this one for me, if you paid attention as good listeners now on the last screen. From where does great righteousness originate? From a greater observance. And Jesus is going to talk about that specifically. Because something that a lot of people overlook in a passage that they would say is familiar to them, the Sermon on the Mount, is how much Jesus talks about the relationship between the disciple and the Word. Well, where does little righteousness originate? Well, it originates with lesser observance, lesser participation, less trust is built. And where does unrighteousness exist? Unrighteousness is where the Word is not observed, where the Word is mistreated, or whether it is denied. I never knew it, never saw it, never thought it. Okay, here's your proof. Righteousness. And this is the way it is developed as the Word is used throughout the sermon. The first time he mentions it in chapter 5, verse 6, is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He mentions it again in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then in a comparison sort of way in verse 20, he brings it up again. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so in comparing and contrasting those two, he says again in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So there are ways to practice righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees had a way. It wasn't sufficient in Jesus' determination. And so he warns his disciples, don't be practicing your righteousness that way. And so when he gets around to it in 6:33, he says, what you're going to have to be seeking first is his kingdom and his righteousness. The disciples are going to have to be discovering what a God kind of righteousness is like and how that differs from the kind of religious righteousness that is practiced by most people who call themselves saints. So what are we going to do with the Sermon on the Mount to get to this end that Jesus talked about, this end of righteousness? Well, we're going to start at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and work backwards. Now, I don't normally suggest you do that when you read a book, and I don't tell people when they start into the Bible to start with Revelation. But this morning, I am telling you to start with Revelation, small r, and observe Revelation and develop relationship with Revelation. And let's see if, as we do some glancing from back to front of the Sermon on the Mount, can observe the how of getting to this God-like righteousness. First thing I would note with you is that Jesus is all about the doing. Application, application, application. It is everywhere in the Sermon on the Mount. And in 7:24, as he's wrapping up, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts up on them. You see, he's talking about relationship with the Word. Hears these words of mine and acts up on them. If you don't see it there, back up to 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see the application? Back up another verse, verse 20. By their fruits you shall know them. Do you see application? Now we could keep doing that, marching verse by verse, but for sake of time, now we're going to observe the Passover. Go all the way back to 5:16, where the sermon's just getting started. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is all about the application. To make it even clearer, if you want, you can go through the Sermon on the Mount looking for all of the do nots, because beside this long list of do this, do this, do this, do this, because the works is what matters, Jesus has a bunch of do not, do not, do not, do not, do not in the Sermon on the Mount. And with each of those, there is usually a do coupled with it. For instance, let's take the first one, 5:17. Do not think. And then he tells them what not to think. But then in the second half of the verse, what does he tell them to do? Well, here's what you need to know, or here's what you should think. Now look at 5:39. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. There's the do not. But then what's he tell him in the second half of the verse? Well, turn the other cheek. There's the do. So even in all of these do nots, and you can use your concordance, you know how to do that. You probably downloaded that for free when you got your copy of Word. And if you figured out how to work that, you can put in both do and not. And you can follow all the do nots through the sermon. There are a bunch of them. And Jesus will tell you it is all about the application. But that's not everything. He also says, it comes down to you in this relationship. What is the level of sincerity, the genuineness, and the private life like? It's not who you are when you're on the street corner blowing your trumpet. It's who you are when you're alone. It's who you are when you're in your closet. It's who you are when you're praying. It's who you are when you refrain from eating. It's who you are when you have a conviction, a belief, a point of view. Which person are you then? But even more than that, Jesus will say, it's how you think about those things, how you reason through them, what you're hearing when you hear those things, how you're interpreting those things as you hear those things, and then how you treat them in faith and practice. He talks specifically about that in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Which will include both his approach and some things he wants for his disciples. I'll read them again. 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what he's really getting at then is character. And that's what he talked about as he began his sermon. That was the intro. He talked about the hearts of disciples. The kinds of dispositions within those people. And how it would be a blessing to be a certain kind of people. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. But first, what do you suppose Word is posting about me on Word's page? If I heard that Word was posting something about me on Word's page, I would quickly go be checking Word's page. Some things about Word. He says here in 5:18, and in 5:19, that word is more sure than heaven and earth. Even more than the evidence of nature, this specific revelation and the things in it that are coming to pass are more certain than the sun rising and the sun setting. They will be because God said they will be. Let there be light, and there was light. Here's a revelation, and so it comes to pass. In Luke 16:17, when Jesus talked about this, he said it's actually easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest mark in the law to not come true. Think about that. And so he says in 5:19, if you diminish from this, even the least from this, then you lose regard in this relationship. You are not as you ought to be. On the other hand, and again, he's all about the application, If you do it and teach it, and notice the order that he puts that in, if you do it and teach it, he didn't say if you teach it and get around doing it. He said if you do it and teach it, and you read about Ezra, that was the approach he took. To keep these things, to observe these things, and then to teach it in Israel. If you do it and teach it, Jesus says, you will be highly regarded in the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 20, he makes the real application, the real relationship dig here, that if it's not better than the way the scribes and the Pharisees are doing it, it ain't enough. They don't have the relationship right. And my followers, like me, Jesus says, are going to have to be doing it way different. And the way different is going to be fulfill versus destroy. Now, as the Messiah, he was going to be bringing about the promises of God in a way that none of the rest of us could do. But he's also talking to them about the way he is teaching them God's word and the way the other rabbis taught God's word. Because wordsmiths and lawyers deal with words in a very different way than a good listener deals with words. Because a good listener is trying to understand what is being said. And so Jesus, very discreetly, is going to be talking to them about what differs between the kind of person who seeks to dismantle the word of God and the kind of person who actually establishes what God has said. Because to one, this is a tree of life. It breathes in my carbon dioxide and breathes out oxygen for me. It shades me on a hot day. It feeds me with fruit that leads to eternal life. On the other hand, it gets handled by certain saints and teachers after it's been thrown through the word chipper. And it becomes a pile of compost. A word here, a phrase there, a verse there, and this doesn't quite seem to fit with that, and this goes against this, and boy, it's just hard to tell what word is really talking about. And it all comes out confused. But worse than that, it doesn't just become confused. There becomes eventually an attempt to undo what God actually said and meant. Allow me to demonstrate. The first one Jesus goes to is, you shall not commit murder, or you shall not kill, depending upon your translation. That's in 5:21 through 26. You shall not kill. Now, the way some rabbis and saints handle this command is like this. Yes, but it doesn't say I have to be their friend. And it doesn't say that I have to speak well of this other person. And it doesn't say I have to see them as valuable. It says I can't kill them. So how about if I just am angry and hate them? Now that's one way to interpret you shall not kill. But it doesn't say I can't do these. There's another way to handle this commandment. And you say, well, if I can't kill, that seems to be saying I'm supposed to be at peace with this other person. I'm supposed to see them as valuable. I mean, if I can't take their life is worth something. And if it's worth something, I probably should speak well of that person. And if those three are the case, then I guess I do need to be their friend. And if there is something between us, I need to be trying to reconcile. Now, that's another way to interpret you shall not kill. And when you think about these two approaches to the Word of God, you can see how people reason their ways out to all sorts of crazy beliefs and or good conclusions. You might also see it's a lot like Galatians chapter 5. Because down here we have a systematic dismantling of the Word of God. Somebody's thrown it through the word chipper and come out with a bunch of things that aren't true, and they actually are the deeds of the flesh. Hatred, enmity, strife. Whereas if systematically they were trying to fulfill it, they actually end up at love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All the things against which there is no law. Now you know why it says that at the end of those? Because the real interpretation of what God has said in God's law, well, that fits perfectly. And do you see how that could be a tree of life? And how a person who practices it this way has done little more than beat their head against the brick wall of God's word. And yet, that's what we do with the words. Now, let's take it a step further. When we're working on interpreting words from God and we're seeking to understand, we want to be good listeners. But we also are trying to reconcile that with the people we are, because we're the other half of this relationship. How are we going to interpret the words? And let's ask first, if we are the people he talked about in character in the first 16 verses, if we're the humble, sorry for sin, gentle, hungry for right, merciful, pure-hearted, peacemaking, persecuted for the word people, how will we interpret a command like, you shall not kill? Well, we will interpret it very differently than the people who are arrogant and justify sin and violent and fed up and vengeful and dark-hearted warmongers who persecute the word. The lawyers, the teachers, the scribes, the hypocrites, the word chipper operators. And we will end up with very different practices in our lives because of our relationship to that word. We do a lot of mental gymnastics, and those are based on our desires, our attitudes, our hopes, our wishes, our wants, our dreams, our own personal points of view. That's why there's a blessing for people that have this kind of a point of view, because their eyes are much more wide open to what God is saying than other folks. But we could give all kinds of examples. I can listen and retain and acknowledge and implement and adjust my life, or I can forget and shelve and quibble and delay and lose. To him who has, shall more be given, and he'll have an abundance. But him who does not, even what he does have will be taken away from him. I can investigate and consider, examine, improve, and apply, and refine, and employ. Or I can disrespect and ignore and argue and deny and refuse and contradict and explain away. As long as I got a copy ever in my pocket, that's all that matters. I could rehearse and reiterate and rely and relish. Or I could disagree, self-justify, self-rely, and self-approve. Who's building a relationship and who's destroying one? So when it comes to you shall not kill, who's working toward righteousness and who's working toward unrighteousness? Who is fulfilling what God has said and who's attempting to destroy what God has said? Who's getting the relationship with word right and who's getting the relationship with word wrong? It seems clear to me, but then I'm just figuratively applying these things to me in this relationship, hoping that we all can see it more clearly. Well, let's see if we've gotten any better at it, and let's go to the one he mentions next. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not be unfaithful to your spouse. Now, how are we going to interpret that? Have any of you ever heard of anybody who took liberties with what God has said about divorce and remarriage and attempted to do it from one of these passages? Well, it happens all the time. How did we get there? How did we interpret it that way? How did we come to those conclusions? And was it after we did what we did? Or was it simply after God said what God said? Now, think about all the unrighteous ways that people have thought of as methods to, it depends on what your definition of is. It wasn't adultery. Yeah, but what was it? And so, who's getting relationship right? And who's getting relationship wrong? And then, I skip one, I realize that, or two. Go to the last one. You shall love your neighbor. Now, there's all kinds of ways to reason with this. And you know, somebody's first going to say, well, wait a minute, who's my neighbor? Just like the guy did with Jesus, wishing to justify himself, he raises his hand, he says, but who's my neighbor? You know, I don't help foreigners on Jericho roads in situations. This is all sketchy. That's not my neighbor. That's not my responsibility. I do not get involved. Who's getting the relationship with word right, and who's getting the relationship with word wrong when they come up with all these? And where does Jesus end up with? Well, he says, if you want to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, you'll love even your enemies, and you'll pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. When you're really trying to understand what God is saying, that's where you end up. You don't end up at one of these other places. The great counselor, the great biblical counselor, and I, are we in a relationship? If we are, then as my Father, his will, his word, his advice, his meaning, his intentions, his kingdom, and finally, his righteousness. That is what will be important to me. It will be God's realm and God's way of being that will affect my view, my views of this relationship between me and Word. It's interesting that 1 Corinthians 13:6 says it this way, that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but love rejoices with the truth. You want a dose of truth? You shall not kill. Now, what does that mean? You want a dose of truth? You shall not be unfaithful to your spouse. Now, what does that mean? You want a dose of truth? You shall love your neighbor. Now, what does that mean? Jesus ultimately said, it is a relationship. In Luke chapter 8, verse 21, remember when his family, his mother, brothers, and others were wanting to see him, and they reported that message to him, and this is what he says back to them in 8:21. My mother, my brothers, are those who, what? What did he say? Those who what? Hear and do it. The good listeners who are applying these things. Now, just in case you didn't get it, that's his definition of relationship, let's look again, this time in chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, where someone in the crowd says, oh, what a blessing it must be, the relationship between you and Mary, Jesus, the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And what does Jesus say? On the contrary. What's that mean, contrary? That like Jesus has a different opinion? On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and what? Observe it, do it, who have gotten relationship right. The problem is we like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil better than the tree of life. It's been the problem since Genesis 3. Hasn't changed today. And even in class, it was acknowledged. Where do all these interruptions come from? And who do we consult first? Who do we answer first? Who do we spend our quality time with? Where do we go for our words? Yeah, we're looking at the text. We're just not looking at his. Which tree is getting my attention? And is it a living word in my life that is constantly being consulted in a developing relationship of faith and trust and seeking to understand and divide aright? Are you in a relationship with Word? How much quality time did you spend last week in this relationship? And remember, getting together for a couple hours to listen to a couple of people like me talk about Word, that don't count. That's not quality time. It needs to be you and Word. It needs to be me and Word. And we need to be good listeners. And we need to be good characters and good hearts when we listen. That's the only way the relationship will work for a lifetime of faith and trust. If you need to make some changes this morning, now would be a good time to commit to those. Let's all encourage each other by standing and singing.